Take your Bible, please, and open it in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. While you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. We are thrilled to have you here. You're sharing in the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the morning message, Biblical Repentance, from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. While you're also turning, let me remind you, if you did not pick one up on the way in, to get one of our weekly reminders. There's a very encouraging message by Dr. George W. Truett called The Cure for a Troubled Heart. Be sure and get that and read it this afternoon. Not now, read it then, all right? Now let's take our Bibles and read together, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 7. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle, that's a letter, hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. When the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to the church in Corinth, it was one of sternness and harshness, and it was written in a way that was designed to cause them to understand the seriousness of their sin, the issues in the church that were going on that were wrong. We need in our churches this morning a new sense of the seriousness of sin. Our world has become acclimated to it. We've become accustomed to it. We just don't think anything of it. We just go right along and things go on and people sin and it doesn't bother us. And it ought to bother God's people, of all people, what's going on in our world. The kinds of things that I don't even would dare speak of in mixed company are commonplace and to be accepted in our society this morning. And we need to become more indignant about sin, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of our country around us. So the letter was written with sternness to get them to understand the seriousness of what was going on and what was sinful in their lives and going on in the church that was wrong, with the intent that they would get their act together and repent and get right with God. Well, praise the Lord, it worked. Praise the Lord, it worked. They repented. They got right with the Lord, and they straightened those things out, and Paul rejoiced in that. So Paul, again inspired by the Spirit of God, after hearing that report from Titus, writes this letter, and it's extremely different, very different from the one he wrote the first time. It is very personal. It is tender. It shows his heart towards them openly. And we see his great love for them in this section. He says in verse 6, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down." Are you aware that when you have a problem, you can cry out to God and he will hear you and he'll comfort you? Lord, I have this terrible problem and I don't know how to solve it. And we cry out to him and he brings us comfort. He talks to us. He walks with us. He talks with us. He reminds us that we belong to him, and it brings joy. "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." Paul was extremely concerned about the church in Corinth. So he sends Titus to go check out how it's going. And it says in verse 7, and not by his coming only. I wasn't just happy because I got to see Titus, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, that means your sorrow for your sin, your fervent mind toward me, so I rejoiced the more. I was happy to see Titus, but when he brought me this report, I was even more thrilled. He told me how you were doing, and I rejoiced, Paul said, knowing that you'd received my letter in the right way. You know, every pastor wonders if people hear what he's saying the right way. Sometimes it's not your inability to hear, it's my inability to communicate. And I go home and just figure out, I just think to myself, I gibbered absolute talkish today, and nobody got a thing out of it. But also, sometimes we come to a hard passage, and you don't intend to offend somebody. And I want to assure you that nowhere in my Bible, when I am preaching, do I have a note written, say something offensive here. And so if you get upset, it's not because I intended for you to. I have known preachers that do say things offensive on purpose. I'm not one of those. But Paul was concerned for these people, and he didn't like having to be stern with them. And every parent knows what that's like. We have a little kid in our family, a child in our family, and they're, you know, going off to do something they shouldn't do. And sometimes you have to be stern to get them to straighten up. My friend Angel Martinez, who's with the Lord, I had done music for him before in services, in revivals, and he said that he had a lot of brothers and sisters. He said that his mother, you know, down in San Antonio, spent most of her time in the kitchen cooking because they didn't have refrigeration. And so they had to go to the store, get something, you know, get some out of the root cellar, and she spent a lot of time cooking. And so with all those kids in that family, she put two nails above the stove on the wall there, and she hung a switch. Now, if you kids have never been spanked with a switch, you have missed out on a tremendous privilege. When I was growing up, my grandmother, my mother's mother, would if we were misbehaving, would say, go get a knife. And she'd warn us a few times because she had a hickory tree outside. And that hickory tree had these nice long stick, you know, limbs, thin new limbs, nice and limber, nothing dry. And she would ask us, do you want some hickory tea? And if we didn't take the hint, she would say, go get a knife and cut me a switch. Now, when you came back, it better be nice and long and limber. It couldn't be dry because it would break. She wanted this thing to make sound as it went through the air before she applied it to your lower 40 acres. And I don't ever remember which was worse, the sound of the thing or the hitting of the thing. I don't know. I think probably hearing before it, you know, was worse. And so Angel's mother put a switch on top of that set of pair of nails, and then put her favorite verse from a song in church hymn on, I need thee every hour. And sometimes we discipline our children, and it hurts because we know that it's hard on them. But listen, the meanest thing a parent can do to you is to not teach you to do what's right. I see these kids at the grocery store, in the grocery cart, you know, just screaming bloody murder because they want whatever, you know, the grocery people know what they're doing. They put all the candy and the sugar and all that stuff, they call them impulse items, right up by the grocery store checkout. And the kid sees that and wants it, and, you know, the mother says no, and of course the kid starts to scream. Just scream! Now, when I was growing up, my mother would have just smacked the living daylights out of me, and then when I got home, I'd get smacked again because she had to smack me in public. In those days, there was no such thing as child abuse. It was just beat your kids good. My mother wouldn't have tolerated that. Boy, you know, if I did, she'd have jerked me out of that. In fact, I can think of at least one time she jerked me out of the cart, left the groceries there, took me to the car, wore me out, brought me back in, put me in the cart, and then paid for her groceries. See, I wasn't raised, kids. I was reared. And it's hard on us to do that as parents. But we know we love our kids, and we therefore we've got to make the mind. And so Paul was really struggling with having to be so harsh. And as we read verse 8, we see him talk about that. For though I made you sorry with a letter, you know, I wrote this thing and I know it was harsh, and I know it just, you winced at what I said. I do not repent, though I did repent. Now, you have to understand something. In the New Testament, when we read the word repent, it can be translated from one of two different original language words. Now, we see this word repent. He said, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. That sounds like he's contradicting himself. You have to do some study to determine which word in the original language Paul is using that is translated by our one English word, repent. Now, of course, if you read the context very carefully, you can study it. You'll figure out, it'll give you insight what he's saying. But it really becomes clear when you look back into the original language from which this is translated, and you look at those two original language words to see which one he's using where. One of those words in the original language, translated repent, means to change your mind. To change your mind. And the other one means to be sorry for something, or to regret, to have regret. Now, in verse 8, we have an English word, repent, used twice, and each time it's translated from either of the different original language words. So when he says, verse 8, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, he's saying, listen, though the first letter had an effect, the effect on you that I intended, which was to get you to feel sorrow for your sins, I am not sorry I wrote it, though I was at first. But now that I know it helped you, I'm glad I did it. And when a parent does that with a child, we really don't want to discipline them. But when we see that it worked out and it solved that problem, and they didn't make that problem, do that thing again, then we're glad we did it because it made them a better person. Right, moms and dads? Okay. So he says in verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. He's saying, listen, I was sorry that I did it at first, but now I'm glad. Then he says in verse 8, at the end of it, for I perceive that the same epistle, the same letter, hath made you sorry, though it was but for a season. It worked out for their good. My dad would take me into the bedroom to spank me. And he would tell me, son, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And I really wish he hadn't hurt himself so much. He hated to hear me cry. But he knew that if I didn't get disciplined, that I would grow up to be a juvenile, you know, I'd grow up to be a reprobate. And so he had to teach me what I needed to learn. And sometimes that requires being spanked. Now he says, Paul says, I see that you're growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord because of what I wrote, and so I don't regret having to be that harsh. Okay? Now, he says in verse 9, therefore, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. I really didn't want to hurt your feelings. I really didn't want to make you sorry. But I see that you sorrowed to repentance. He says, I'm rejoicing, but not because I enjoyed being harsh at you. I thought, you know, I'll never be as mean to my kids as my parents were to me. My parents were just mean. They were mean. I'll let my kids do whatever they want. I'll never be mean to my kids like that. Boy, you know, that went out the window real quick. Paul says, I was at the, I'll give an illustration of this. I was at the tire store today going broke. Y'all bought tires lately? Tires are outrageous. And I'm sitting there, you know, we're all socially distanced, right? We're all socially distanced. and I'm sitting over in a chair waiting for them to finish my front tires on the van. I always pick up screws and nails on the edge of the tire, right there, you know, where they say you can't fix it. Got all this wonderful tread and a screw in the edge. I plugged that one and then caught another screw 180 degrees around and ruined the tire. So I'm sitting there, and there's a man, very gentle fellow, and then his wife, they were in their 30s somewhere, and two boys. Now, when you put two boys in a room and tell them to sit still, what's going to happen? They're going to wiggle. Now, they got one of them trained. The older one was trained. Was it the older one or the younger one? The younger one. The younger one was trained. She had him on an iPhone. So his whole world was revolving around this little screen. So he's sitting still. The other one, they don't have but one iPhone, so he's bouncing off the walls. Every single word that mother said to that boy was filled with hate and anger. Not sit, you know, that's stern. But it was, sit down! What have I told you? You know what I'm talking about? Just hate. It's like this kid, you could tell, she resented that child being in her life. It wasn't stern, it was hate. And Paul didn't want them to think that he hated them. He had to be stern, but he wanted them to know that he loved them. And so he sends Titus to find out how's it going. And he's so excited, hey, they heard my heart. And kids, when your parents are disciplining you, or grown-ups, when God is disciplining us, we need to understand their heart. That they love us so much that they cannot let us go on with that. Amen, moms and dads? And therefore they have to do something. And Paul was like that. These were his spiritual children. And he says, I'm not rejoicing because I enjoyed being harsh at you. Point blank. But he says in verse 9, I rejoice that you sorrowed to repentance. Now here, instead of being a reference to regretting something, like he says in verse 8, this word repentance comes from the other original language word that means to change your mind with the result of a change of direction. He says, I rejoice that you sorrowed to repentance. Paul says, I'm really happy to know that you got upset over your sin. And the result was that you changed your mind about those things you were doing, and that resulted in a change in the direction of your life. For ye, verse 9, were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. In other words, that you understand that I'm not here to hurt you. For godly sorrow, verse 10, worketh, now the word repentance, a change of mind, not to be regretted of. That's what those words mean. Godly sorrow worketh a change of mind, repentance, to salvation, not to be regretted of. So godly sorrow, Paul says, produces a change of mind that produces a change in the direction of our life, which is not something we should regret. You know, when you get saved, we ought to rejoice in the fact that Jesus saved us, rather than look at all the things we supposedly gave up in order to get saved. Don't fall into that trap. I've heard people, you know, stand up in testimony meetings, say, well, and they list out all the things that they gave up. They dwell on the things that I gave up this and I gave up that and I gave up this and I gave up that to get saved. And they become braggarts about it. In fact, if you're not careful in those testimony meetings, they become a can you top this situation. We don't do very many of those around here for that very reason. Number one, there might be someone that has not experienced whatever that person's talking about, and the devil will work on them and make them feel intimidated. Well, and I had that happen one time. I was a young pastor in Texas, and a lady came up to me after the service was over in tears. And that church had a history of, you know, those types of meetings and testimonies and all that. And she said, I want to know if there's something wrong with me spiritually. She was about 75 years old, been a Christian a long time, very godly lady. And she said, there must be something wrong with me. And I said, why do you say that? And she said, Brother Clifford sits right there down near the front. And he did. And his wife Inez. And boy, all during the service when you preach and when we sing, he's raising his hand saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah, praise Jesus, like that. And she says, I don't do that. The Lord's never, I just don't do that. Is there something wrong with me? Now, I can tell you that if Clifford Sharp would have known that that would have bothered her, he would never do that. He's just rejoicing in Jesus. And if God tells you to raise your hand and say, amen, do it. And that's why he did those things. She said, but I've sat behind Clifford Sharp for 40 years in this church, and God's never told me to do that. Is there something wrong with me? No. No. As long as your heart's right with God, you do what God says do. And so I have a real sensitivity about that. I don't want someone to feel like, well, you know, God hadn't done nothing spectacular in my life like he did in this person's. We ought to just rejoice that God loves us and he's working in our lives and not compare ourselves with each other. And certainly not brag about it. And these people brag about, well, I gave up this and I gave up. Listen, all those things that you supposedly gave up when you got saved, listen, far more and exceedingly beautiful and wondrous is our eternal life in Jesus Christ than anything that the world has to offer. And therefore, when you think about your salvation, you didn't give anything up but hell. And you gave up hell. That's about it. That's everything else was, you know, not even worth talking about. Hey, I gave up hell and I gained heaven. And that's what we ought to be thrilled about. That's what Paul means when he says, God forbid that I should glory save except in the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to glory in all the things I gave up. I'm going to glory in the person of Jesus. Paul says elsewhere, those things that the world thinks are important anyway are garbage. They're garbage when you compare them with the excellency of the person of Jesus Christ. They're not worth it. So he says in verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance, change of mind to salvation not to be regretted of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now what is the sorrow of the world? Have you ever been to a funeral? You can see two kinds of sorrow. Godly sorrow and sorrow of the world. Godly sorrow is where we weep and we cry and we show our sorrow over the loss, our loss, of the person that's gone to be with the Lord. We're going to miss them. Worldly sorrow, the sorrow of the world, wail, but because, by the way, we know we'll see them again. We'll see them forever again. I was at a funeral in Dallas not long ago, and we had to have it at the cemetery, you know, outside where people could stand kind of apart. And our dear friend in the Lord was, body was there, and the casket was an open casket before the service. And people were going by to view the body of our dear brother. And somebody said, you want to go up there and see Eddie? I said, no. I'll see him again in heaven, like he really is, like he really is. And so I didn't do that. And, you know, we all sorrowed, but not without hope, because Eddie knew Jesus, and we know Jesus. We're going to see Jesus, we'll see Eddie. That's the way it'll be forever. But the lost don't sorrow like that. Now, there weren't any lost people there, because Eddie was a godly man and led a lot of people to Jesus. But I've pastored a long time, and I've been in enough services that I've done. I've seen them as they sit out in the services as I've conducted them, funeral services. And I have watched the ones that sorrow without hope. I'll never see my friend again. I'll never see my loved one again. They're gone forever. Hey, friend, listen, if you know Jesus, they're not gone forever. If they knew Jesus and you know Jesus, we'll see them again forever, never to part. The sorrow of the world is an emotional sorrow for a person's behavior as well. this is not the sorrow for what they did, but the fact they get caught. Politicians usually exhibit that when they finally get caught. They're not sorry for what they did. They're sorry that they got caught. When we have a godly sorrow, we fall on our face before God and we cry out to Him, confessing our sins, and our heart is broken over our sins, not over being caught, but because we've wronged Him who saved us and paid the penalty for those sins on the cross. You see, true repentance is not only being sorrowful for our sins, it includes a turning away from it. A turning away from it. Notice the evidence that they had done this in verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. That means full punishment. The idea here is that the incestuous man in the church got straightened out. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, in the moments we have left, I want to talk about us to talk about repentance. Biblical repentance. This term repentance is often misunderstood. Some people say you have to repent in order to be saved, and then they give all kinds of reasons for that. Others say, well, no unsaved person can repent of their sins, and repentance is actually something that you do as an attitude of your heart towards Jesus. Others say to repent means to be truly saved. You must be broken. You must be sorrowful. You must be upset over your sins. And that sorrow, in light of the blood that Christ shed for you, will cause you to get saved. Well, what's the biblical position? There's a lot of people's positions. Let's talk about what the Bible says. If you've got your pen, I'm going to give you four simple things about what is biblical repentance found here in verse 11. I'm going to read the verse again, and then we're going to talk about it. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, and he uses some words here, carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, what fear, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Biblical repentance, number one, starts with an understanding of what I am. What I am. What am I? When you're born, what are you? You are a sinner on the road to hell. When you are born, you didn't do anything to get on the road to hell except be born. You were born physically alive and spiritually dead. Every person who is born an enemy of God on the road to hell. You didn't have to buy a ticket. You didn't have to do anything except be born. So every single person who is going to have biblical repentance in their life first has to understand what I am when I'm born. What am I? I am a sinner on the road to hell. Well, how do I become a sinner? It's not by sinning. We sin just to prove what we already are. We are sinners this morning, not because we sin, although we do. We're sinners because we were born of an earthly father who was a sinner. His earthly father was a sinner. And you trace the line of earthly fathers back to the first earthly father, and you get to Adam. And when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he sinned on two levels, as an individual and as the human race. He was the human race. So in Adam, every single person became a sinner. Because we're all born with an earthly father, and the sinful nature is passed on to us through our earthly fathers. That's one of the reasons why Jesus was born without an earthly father. And some of these modern translations, by the way, call Joseph Mary's later husband, Jesus' father. No, he was not his father. We might say stepfather. That'd be all right. But he's not the father of Jesus. God is the father of Jesus. He was born without an earthly father, therefore without a fallen human nature, and therefore Jesus was not a sinner, not only because he didn't sin in thought, word, or deed, but because he was God in the flesh, no fallen nature. The blood that ran through the veins of Jesus was identical to yours medically, chemically. But spiritually, it was different. The taint of the sin nature was not on it like it is on yours and mine. His sin was royal blood, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we, other than Jesus, everyone that's been born is born with a fallen nature. We're sinners because of that. And to prove that we're sinners, we sin. Doesn't take long for a baby to start sinning. Moms and dad, have you figured this out? At first they cry because they're hungry or they're needing to be changed or something like that. There's a real need there. Then after a while they get to figuring out, hey, I like this being, you know, all that coddled and cooed and you know, we have these funny words that we say to babies. Why do we do that? You know, we go do 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 do. Da 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 da. Don't you know the kid sitting there? What is wrong with you? Da 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 da. And pretty soon they like being held. They figure out, and you know, I can be held if I cry. I get held. And pretty soon moms and dads find out that you know they're not wet, they're not dirty, they're not hungry, they don't have gas, and no matter what I do, how I put them down, they start to cry. Why? Because they've learned to deceive. Self becomes number one in their life. They become number one. And number one wants to be held. Number one wants attention. Number one wants someone to talk to them, even though they say funny things. And so the child early on displays its inherent nature of deception. If you've worked in the nursery in a church for very long, you know what that's like with two little toddlers. There can be a toy in the nursery sitting there minding its own business the whole hour. And as soon as one child heads toward it, another one says, "Mine!" and goes for it and tries. And then there's a fight ensues. We sin to prove what we already are, not to become sinners, okay? So number one, biblical repentance is number one. I have to understand what I am. I am a sinner on the road to hell. Number two, then comes understanding of what Christ did for me. I must understand what Jesus did for me. What did Jesus do for you? He came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross. He became sin for us. God put the sin debt of the entire world on him. He paid that sin debt. When he said it's finished, the payment was made, done. Then he let his body die. They put it in a borrowed tomb. 3 days, and by the way, it wasn't on Friday. Okay? Jesus wasn't crucified on Friday. How do you know that? Because it said he prophesied that he would be in the earth like Jonah was in the great fish, the whale. How was he? How long? Jonah was in there 3 days and came out on the third night, right? Okay, if you look at the way the Jews calculated a day from sundown to sundown, okay? If Jesus was crucified on Friday, we got a problem because sundown Friday to sundown Saturday is one day. And we know he was raised from the dead sometime early in the morning on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, in spite of some of the modern calendars that put Sunday at the end of the week. So if you look at the way the Jews calculated time, it would have been Wednesday. Wednesday sundown to Wednesday, Thursday, one day. Thursday sundown to Friday sundown, 2 days. Sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, 3 days. And God raised him from the dead early Sunday morning. By the way, why did the angel roll the stone away from the opening of the borrowed tomb? To let Jesus out? No. To show us he wasn't there. So number one, I have to understand that I'm a sinner on the road to hell. Number two, what did Jesus do? I have to understand what Jesus did for me. He came to the earth, he lived a perfect life, died on the cross, buried in the borrowed tomb, raised from the dead on the third day, and now has ascended to heaven, and he's interceding on our behalf, if we know him as Savior, pleading his blood for us. Number three, I have to choose to agree with God what I am, agree with God what Jesus did for me. I have to make those choices. I can know it, but I have to choose to believe it. That's a big difference. You can have a mental assent to a truth, but not believe it in your heart. So number one, I must understand what I am. Number two, understand what Jesus did for me. Number three, I have to choose to believe it. that God's telling me the truth. And he is, friend. And number four, I have to choose to turn from what I am to who Jesus is and place my soul in his hands to save me. That's biblical repentance. Agreeing with God that what I am is wrong. Regretting is part of that. Now, sometimes you may see someone cry and sometimes they might not. But I must be agreeing with God that what I am without Jesus is not good enough to save me. And I need to turn from what I am and turn to who he is. So repentance and faith are twin doctrines that cannot be separated. Now, in the mind of God, I'm sure he can do that, but I can and you can't, and the Bible doesn't indicate that we can, although it indicates that God looks at everything differently than we do. He has to see that we have repented, we have turned from what we are, and we are, that's repentance, and turned to Jesus in faith. So repentance and faith cannot be separated. So to biblically repent, I have to understand what I am, understand what Jesus did for me, believe it to be true, because God says so, and then turn from what he says I am, and I know I am, and turn to Jesus. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you this morning, have you done that? Have you done that? Have you repented? Have you agreed with God that what you are is not good enough to save you? And have you turned from yourself, what you are, to the person of Jesus and laid your life in his hands? In a moment, we're going to pray and then we're going to sing a hymn of appeal. We're going to invite you, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, to come and to receive him as Savior. If you're watching online and you have not made that decision, you can send me a message through the Facebook Messenger app there, and I will respond to you as soon as the service is over. If you're in this building, you can come down this aisle or that aisle, whichever, and you can meet me here, and I'll take a Bible and show you what it means to be saved, how to do it. If you are saved this morning and you need someone to pray with you about something or pray for someone that you know, we're certainly willing to do that. Or to unite with our church or whatever God would have you do, won't you come as we pray and as we sing?